Mm-hmm.
And I saw that, and I thought that was, you know, glory in the highest.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
That song went through my mind, is that, you know, glory in the highest.
Yeah, and he is the high one in the highest.
Highest of the highest.
Yeah.
Higher than any other.
We could say your highness.
There we go.
The way.
The way.
The truth. The way, the truth, and the life.
The life.
The
life. Let's talk about life for a quick minute. The light of the world. Bread of the life. But let's talk about life for a quick minute. How can you have eternal life?
Be in Christ.
But I thought you were born.
In here.
We have eternal life, but how can you have eternal life if you have a navel that says you were born? You started somewhere, didn't you? 9 months before?
We're going to come to an end, but...
Okay, but how... Is it really eternal life?
We have to receive life everlasting.
No.
Yeah, it's eternal, though.
It's eternal. It's because it's Christ's life.
Okay, the reason you have eternal life is because it's the real thing. No beginning and no end. And let me read, just so we're reminded of this, since we say he is the light. See, this is the kind of stuff you lay in your pillow and think about. When you understand it, and 1 John tells us very clearly, when he says, now I've got to get my sights here. Verse 11 of chapter 5. And this is the record that God hath given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have the indwelling eternal life in the person of Jesus Christ. Whoops, that's not what it says, but that really is what it says. That you may believe on the name of the Son of God.
Well, then who has everlasting life?
Everybody has everlasting life. It starts somewhere and it goes on forever. A lost person has everlasting life just like any other person. Only their life is spent somewhere else.
Dead life.
Yeah, separated from God.
Yeah.
In that. So, you know, when I just thought life is a good place to think. Giving you a chance to think about it. You know, like I say, when you stop and you meditate on some of these things in a proper way, it just goes everywhere. And you say, I have eternal life because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's the bread of life. You see the tie. And your life, it is legitimate eternal life. The life we have, when we got saved, is in the Son. And because he is in us, we have real eternal life. Mm-hmm. It didn't have a beginning. And that's grace, isn't it?
Amen.
Grace upon grace.
Grace upon grace upon grace. Wave after wave, isn't it? Okay, a couple more titles, and then we'll... I keep getting these little devotional
Redeemer.
Slides. Redeemer.
Redeemer?
Boy, look at how Redeemer to Redeemer is. There are a whole lot of words in the New Testament describe his redemption.
Provider.
Provider.
And friend.
Redeemer and friend. Yeah. Friend that sticketh closer than any brother.
Our maker.
Supplier, our maker. Boy, we're getting a big advocate. We have. It sounds like somebody's stealing my thunder. Yeah.
Our brother. That? He's our brother. You mentioned one. Brother.
Brother.
Brother. Mm-hmm. Don't forget, we don't really have the privilege of calling him brother, but he calls us brother. It doesn't make any difference to your gender. You're still a brother. So as far as brethren and sister, we're all the same. I noticed in one of the translations, every time the word brother occurs, they're translating it now brothers and sisters. In one of the newer translations, that's a Net Bible does that.
Does it?
Mm-hmm. New English translation.
New English translation.
Grant and I have these little discussions. Private little. No, anyway. Okay. I thought, again, I get these devotional ideas, and we've talked about some things, and we've run across them. I call them devotionals, just something to bring to your mind. And Steve crossed the edge of one of these, and one of the things he said along the way in 1 Corinthians 6. And I want to read that just to, this is just something to help you. I'm dumping stuff in your minds and it's good for you. And I'm not doing it like I do in a classroom, so don't think I am. You might think that, but I'm not. But in 1 Corinthians 6:19, and I want to tell you something about what we do in a bulletin cover. In 6:19 it says, "What, don't you know your body is the holy of holies," and I'm translating it, "of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own." Verse 20 says, "You are bought." There's our Redeemer. Mm-hmm. "You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's."
He wouldn't be free if he didn't do that.
He purchased it. What does it say he purchased? He says you present your body a living a sacrifice somewhere else. Where's that? Romans 12. He purchased it. Have you presented it? "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the tender compassions of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." If you went to a grocery store and you set your groceries on the belt and they ran it through and they took your money and they didn't give you your groceries, what would you do? You said, "I paid for it. It's mine. Yeah, I want to see the manager." I want, yeah, because if you purchase it, it makes perfect sense to have the merchandise delivered, doesn't it?
Right.
And that's Romans 12. He purchased it, and that's why he said you've got to make that decision. There are a lot of Christians that have never presented their bodies a living sacrifice. They have never given it to someone who's purchased it. That's what the word present means. So that's just a free thought.
Implications of something else.
Implications are something else. I have a bulletin cover that we use. My bulletin covers in my church are kind of, we do use teaching bulletin covers with graphics, and I have a person standing in, and on top it says, "He purchased it, have you presented it?" It's an ongoing reminder. And let me tell you this, God is not an Indian giver, or you're not to be an Indian giver. I found out from an Indian it was okay to say that. He was in one of my books I used that. My wife thought I wasn't being too PC. And so she went to a meeting, and one of the editors of the Statesman Journal was at a publisher's meeting, and he was an Indian, American Indian. So she said, "I have a question for you." And so I won. he said, "That's a part of the idiom." He said, "We're not offended." In writing, and that was in the newspaper, he said, "We would use it, it wouldn't be a problem." You remember what an Indian giver was and what it meant. You don't give it back. When it says present, it means once and for all. If you've given it to him and you misuse that body you've given to him, you better have a conscience problem and won't quit.
Yeah.
If you think you can keep on giving it to him and taking it back, that doesn't give you a big conscience problem. So that's the free 2.5-minute devotional beforehand to think about it. And Steve crossed that, and it seemed like God just laid that on my mind to say, I want to share that. It is so valuable. Okay, let's have a quick word of prayer, and then we will move and talk about our Savior some more. Thank you, Father, for what we know about our Lord. We're thankful that he is in heaven right now, and he didn't get up this morning. He was up already. He's always up. He's always there. And we're thankful for that, and we trust as we are reminded of what he's doing until he comes, that we'll be thrilled and that we'll use privileges that we have because of what he's doing. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
How many of you have memorized Psalm 121, 3 and 4? "He will not permit your foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel will not slumber or sleep." Anywhere on planet Earth, we're getting up in the morning, and where is he? He's always awake. He doesn't even doze off. And so when we think, and that's Jehovah in that passage, it relates to Israel, but you know, it's really true of our Lord Jesus. As he's seated at the right hand of the Father, we learn something about that glorified body he has. You know, some of us really like sleep.
Yeah.
Some of us would really like more sleep. You know. But it's kind of interesting, when we get our glorified body, that we will not have need for sleep, because it will be like his. And, well, we won't run on a day-to-day basis, because we'll be functioning in eternity. So we won't have a sun to go around an earth that, every 365. And so when we understand that, we will just be forever. And sometimes it's hard for us to even think about it, because we need our sleep to some point. You know, if you lose enough sleep, you become a little irrational. That was called an understatement.
I just like what Mary said this morning about sleep. Because she said, well, we go to our death every night and we come back refreshed, resurrected in the morning.
Right. So when we think of that, and we're talking about today, I've been asking these questions as we've gone along. And all my messages have had questions on the top. Now if I can find my list, I'll be happier. I don't see it. Anyway, we're talking today about what is he doing while we wait for him. And I kind of jokingly said, is he sitting in heaven knitting? Is he playing video games? Is he bored? You know, that's almost blasphemous, isn't it, when you say things like that?
Right.
Because of what he is doing. So when we start, but you know, when we think about what he is doing, it changes the way we relate to our lives here, because he is busy. And we want to talk about some of his busyness and how it relates to who we are and how we are as Christians. We know his residency is in the third heaven. Now, I've already mentioned it a couple times. When I found out that when I say third heaven in some places, people hit the panic button. Oh, you guys talk about three heavens, the third heaven. Well, 2 Corinthians 12:2 uses that description. And so we're just using a biblical term. And so the first heaven is the atmosphere, second heaven that we're reviewing, second heaven is the starry spaces, and the third heaven is where there's a manifestation of the residence of the Godhead. And so that's where the third heaven is. Christ is right now seated most of the time in the third heaven. I say most of the time because in Acts 7 we saw him standing with Stephen. We don't know more, but we know the focus is on seated. The word seated is a word which is used for throne. I like to think of him as enthroned in the third heaven. But that's where he is, and he is there in the full glory of his person. The full glory of his person. Now, when I talk about person, we're talking about the fact he is the God-man. And so he's there in the full glory. You know, he hid his glory when he came to earth. When did he show? He showed a teeny glimmer of it one time outside of a lot of miracles. But the manifestation of the glory of God was seen in one place. Do you remember? Well, I know there was some in Lazarus' tomb, true.
Mount Transfiguration.
Okay. Mount Transfiguration, you had three apostles that saw a teeny, teeny, teeny bit of his glory, and they didn't know what to do.
Blistering.
Yeah, there you go, that good translation, blistering. That sounds like toothpaste. But it was greater than that. And the Jews called that glory Shekinah glory. Now, Shekinah is not a biblical term. It's a Jewish term. That glory that is in heaven is not Shekinah glory, because Shekinah glory was manifested here in the tabernacle, in the temple, and there was a manifestation of light in those instances. But it's interesting. I'm fascinated because I've taught Hebrew for many, many years. And the word Shekinah comes from a Hebrew word. Oh, I know. Professors use these words. Shakan. You're going to hear Shekinah, Shakan. You know what that means? It means to tent, to camp. the tabernacle is a tent. It's called Mishkan. So you have Shakan. And it means to tent. He's not just tenting in heaven. That's home. He is home. He is where he belongs. He is where he is. And there's no temporary glory manifested there. So right now, as he's seated at the right hand of the Father and seated there confidently resting, he shows the full glory of God, of which the three disciples had just a teeny glimmer on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's interesting. The reason we know that is because on the Mount Transfiguration, the text tells us he manifested some of his true form, his form. And that's his inward character. We talk about morphology when we do in language. It deals with the form of words. Morphology, morphe is the inward form, and that's what he shows, and that's what he talked about. Now let's talk about where he is and how it affects us. Scripture uses a lot of idiom. We have already mentioned in the days we've been together the fact that he is called the cornerstone, or the head of the corner. God uses a building as a metaphor to help us understand what the body of Christ is like and how it works. The building is a metaphor that used to show us that there is a foundation and there are building blocks. And remember in Ephesians it talks about from the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Christ being the cornerstone, the chief corner, the anchor stone. It's rather interesting when we get to Acts chapter 4, a couple of names of Christ took on a different significance in Acts 4. And I want to read some of that, and some of you probably heard this. And it's really interesting because in Acts chapter 4 we have an indication that the word Christos, the word Christ, no longer means Messiah for us. Jesus Christ is not our Messiah. Now let me read the verse. Oh, don't jump on me. because I want to read the verse where this happens. And how it works. And I want to emphasize one verb here to help you understand this, and I think you'll find that it's fun when we think about it, if I can find it all of a sudden. I have one verse in Acts 4 I wanted to read, and I'm, sorry about that. It's Acts 2 that I want, and I'm going to 4. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. It says, therefore let all of the house of Israel know assuredly, and I'm going to add an article here which is in the text, that the God, now when there's an article there, usually it refers to the Father, hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. God made him Lord and Christ. Now it's interesting when we look at this context, this happened in his ascension. In Acts 2:34 it says he ascended, David has not ascended into the heavens, but by his ascension he was made Lord and Christ. But he was Lord in eternity, he was a master, he was a guy, the person of the Godhead that spoke the ages into existence. And he was Lord. But it's in a different sense as he came in his humanity and he was made Lord in a different way. And when you say Lord, that's what you're thinking about. He's your master. It's the link of humanity to deity over you. That's technical, I'm sorry. But Christ. Who is Christ today? Messiah means anointed one. You know that's why you're called a Christian? You're an anointed one. You're an anointed one. And you think about that. That's a privilege. Pure privilege. But Christ today means the glorified resurrected one. The glorified resurrected one. And so he took that title. And at that point, In his ascension, he became the head of the corner. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 11 describes that when it says, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." And that context tells us it's his ascension that puts him up at the head of the corner. And at that time, he began everything for us. Remember in his ascension what happened? He went to heaven. And he did something that has permanent result with us. He went to heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit. And it was a few days later. Hardly a blink of an eye in God's timing. But he sent the Holy Spirit. Remember, he went back and he says, "Go to Jerusalem not many days hence." And not many days hence was the day of Pentecost when he sent the Holy Spirit. And he came down. And so as he arrived, and we understand the rest of that, and at that point you have an interesting change in relationship. And again, don't forget the humanity of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us and refers to this event, and it comes right out of Psalm 118. We're not going to go back there. In 1 Peter 2 it says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Unto them that which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is the head of the corner." The story is told of the building of the temple in the Solomonic era, the Solomon's temple. And I don't know the validity of it, but I've heard it many times. I've read it. Josephus supports the idea that they decided when they were carving those great stones of the temple. I haven't been in Jerusalem. If I went to Jerusalem, my tour would be the underground tour. I like archaeology, and I'd like to, be scrounging around underneath Jerusalem rather than up on top on it. I'd like to get down where Jesus walked, not up on the streets of there today, in that matter. But some of those huge, huge stones, the tradition was that they had carved the stones away from the temple site and moved them to the site. And the reason behind that tradition that was given was that the sound of the workmen's tools was not to be heard on the site. And so they carved those stones so they would fit very closely. And if you read about the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem today, which is Herodian, not the Solomonic Temple, they were fitted stones. They were not mortared stones. There was no cement. And so they were carved. And so as they were building this temple and had carved these stones by their workmen, they find this stone, and the story was the stone couldn't find a place for this stone. It was carved, and pretty soon it was in the way underfoot. They kicked it over the side of the mountain and said, "No." And they get through with the structure and the key, the stone that was going to hold it together. The keystone, the cornerstone, that was the keystone of the whole thing, was missing. And they went and they looked over the edge. And here was the stone that had been underfoot, and they kicked it over the edge. They found the cornerstone. Now that's a tradition. I don't know the validity of it. But it's interesting, the workmen rejected Christ. Who were the ones who rejected him most? Who were the most vocal?
Pharisees and priests.
Pharisees, the priests, the chief priests stood and they fought with him at all times. The Sadducees didn't like him either, even though they were a bunch of liberals. They didn't like him. And so they rejected him as the head of the corner. And in Ephesians 1:22, when it says he's put as the head of the corner, it says he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. He's the head of all things to the church. Now, when we talk about the church, what are we talking about? The body of Christ. The church, which is his body, in that very chapter. The church, which is his body. And so, there is this spiritual entity called the church, which is his body. Now, I'm not asking for hands or anything, but you ask yourself, am I a member of that church? If you're not, you've got problems. And that church is the church universal. That's the church of which Christ is the head. and he has been exalted to be head of the body. And Ephesians 5:23 describes that. It says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is also the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body, and that refers to Christ. He's the head of the church, the Savior of the body. And so he has that unique position. Colossians 1:18 describes this as well. It says he is the head of the body of the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn out from among dead ones, that in all things he might have preeminence. That he might have preeminence. Now you see, right now he's the head of the body. Right now he deserves our not only respect, but our worship, because he is the one who is to be dominant over the body, that he might have preeminence. How does this work? We are little pebbles in the body, as it were. We're little pieces. We had communion Sunday, and we have this practice in our communion time, and we have a big matzah, a big cracker. And when we start communion, there's sitting there on the table. And what we do, we break it in half so we can go both sides of the auditorium. But you know, it's always fascinating to me. I just love the sound. As that big wafer is passed around, you hear this. And that's when people break a little piece off. And every time I hear that tick, I'm in the body, I'm in the body, I'm in the body, I'm in the body, I'm a part of it. Tick, tick, tick. And it's just such a blessing when I think of that, because I understand that when we do that, it says, this relates to the Lord and what he's provided, and that's important to us. And so he is at the head of the body, is preeminent. Right now he's functioning as the head of the body. Now as the head, What does a head tend to do?
Think. It's brain cells.
It thinks. It thinks. The head thinks. But the head also keeps the body functioning as it ought to. We are all part of the body of Christ here. But I think of a lot of people that I know and I love that are in the body of Christ that aren't here. And when I say not here, I'm saying not here on earth. Because the body of Christ is in heaven and on earth. There's one of the old hymns that has that line, the church on earth and the church in heaven. And we're not separated in the body of Christ. You think about that. If you have a believing loved one that's passed away and gone to heaven, they're just as much in the body of Christ as you are right now. And they share those benefits in a different way than we are, because they have probably a whole lot more sense about it than we do, because of their presence, being in the presence of the Lord. But we're all together in the body of Christ. You know what that does to me in my communion service? When I do that, I am just so reminded that this is just temporary. And when I get to glory, we'll be together with these who we love. And in our family, and the fun part is, I've got some more people I love now. I mean, I've met you. I didn't know most of you at all. Some of you I had second-hand information about because of this guy next to me over here. And he would talk about some of you, and I didn't have any idea what you were like or anything, except for ways that Grant represented you. I think most of you had a good rap. But now I know, and that's why I like to move around tables down in the dining area. I like to get to know you a little. You get to know me just because I'm in the body of Christ, and if you're a believer, you're in the body of Christ, and it's good to sit down there and be with you. You know, it helps. Because then, see, I'm getting acquainted with you, and I can direct some agape love toward you. And when I direct agape love toward you, I have a funny feeling that some of you are going to be prayed for by somebody you hadn't known would pray for you, because you didn't know I was going to be here until I showed up, I guess. And so I have a relationship with you. Why? Because the head brings life to the body And the head maintains the body, and that's you and me if we're in Christ. And so he's the head, and he's acting as head. And like this, I want to start with, he doesn't slumber sleep. The body doesn't feel in disarray. You know, it's always interesting how easy it is to go to sleep. I mean, I'm in a church where we have a, do I dare say this, minimum hour message on Sunday mornings. That's minimum. Most churches have 20-minute diddy-do, and we're busy preaching the Word. And I know it's hard to sit for an hour, but you know, if it's God's Word, it helps. And so we do that and present a lot of Scripture. Now, he's not only the head of the body, but our Lord is, let's see, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, anybody remember? 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I know we get to Timothy, it's easy, there's some really fun verses, and it's easy to mix them up. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. He's the one that's in between. He stands in the between. He stands in the middle. And so he is in between us. Now it's interesting, that word mediator is used as something that is so special if we understand it, because he is the mediator of a better covenant, the new covenant. Now I'm getting into some areas of, I know I'm making you think, and it won't hurt you any in that matter. Hebrews 6 says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. That's a bigger, better ministry than it was under law. But how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Your salvation is better.
Amen.
You have a better covenant. You have a better mediator. You have better promises. And so we have a better hope and we have better faith. I am thankful as I spend time in the Word. And as I mentioned, I've taught Hebrew. I've taught Hebrew for 31 years. Believe it or not. And in teaching Hebrew, I spent a lot of time in the Old Testament. And I have over the years. And you know, I cannot help but be so thankful I've been saved when I am. I'm thankful I'm not an Old Testament saint. Why? Because I know the better promise. I have so much better promises. It's all free. Better promises. Yes, under law they were saved by grace, but it's different. They had different promises. And our promises are better. Do you realize there was not an Old Testament saint that ever thought they were going to heaven? If you were a believer in the Old Testament, you know what you hope for? What you're anticipating? Dirt. Land. Health, wealth, happiness, prosperity, posterity. That's what you anticipate, because those are earthly promises. You know, God in Isaiah promised them they would go into the land and they would be able to plant the land, and that it would, you could decide you wanted to have what? We're down here where it's artichoke country. I miss the artichokes in Oregon. They're not cheap up there. We used to get them cheap down here.
Figs and grapes.
Yeah. So anyway, if you were in Israel, in the kingdom, you'd decide you wanted an artichoke for dinner. You could plant it in the morning and pick it that night. The planters will follow the harvesters will follow the planters. It's just amazing what it's going to be like in the kingdom. Only we're going to have it better. Because their promises are earthly, ours are heavenly. And so Christ is the one who is a mediator of that covenant. I'm glad I'm not under the old covenant. If I was under the old covenant, what would I do? I'd be going crazy. Because I'd have to follow all these laws instead of let God do it through me. And you say, oh, the Ten Commandments aren't that hard. Just talk to Israel. You'll see how hard they work. He gave them a law that Paul calls the yoke of bondage. Galatians 3 says that they were incarcerated. They were in jail. Some of you will remember the old song, "I'm in the jailhouse now." Well, that was law. That was law. They were in the jailhouse. They were incarcerated under law. We are free. We are free. God's Son set us free. We're at liberty. And we're at liberty to let God do what He wants through us so He can get His glory. And that's key. And so we have a better covenant. And so He is the arbitrator of that covenant. That promise in the communion service, this is the new covenant by my blood. And all the benefits. And one reason I wanted to mention this thing of eternal life is because you realize you have eternal life because of the new covenant. Christ indwells you because of that covenant. You have a new nature if you're a believer here. And you have a new nature, and that's because of that new covenant. You have a quality of the divine nature. That's because of the new covenant that He has mediated. And so when it says you have eternal life, what does it say? He's keeping that life there. You have it because it's there. He's the one that keeps it and maintains it. Hebrews 9:15 says, "For this cause He is a mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance." Heirs, you may not know whether you are in somebody's will, but you're an heir. Because you don't have to have a will, except the Word of God says you are an heir in Christ Jesus. And that's because Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. That's kind of nice. I mean, that just helps our blessed hope, and it just gets better and better. I mean, it seems like one promise would be adequate, and God gives us 1,000. You know, it's just amazing. I mean, every time you turn around, that's why you want to be sustained by the Word of God. And you get in material written to you as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, you read that material, and what's it going to do for you? It's going to give you those promises when you need them. And it's great. Why do we do that? More commercials. You know where you're saved? You're saved in the realm of your human spirit. I'm ahead of myself. That's the next message. You're saved there. And so the Holy Spirit ministers with our spirit as we relate to Christ. And that's really super important to us. Now let's talk further about what Christ is doing. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "My little born ones, these things I write unto you that you stop sinning. If any man should happen to sin, we have," and the King James says, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Amen. An advocate. What the word advocate is the word paraclete. It's a word that's used in John of the Holy Spirit. Christ used it in the upper room. And it means to come alongside. And as I mentioned somewhere along the line, this thing of coming alongside means to come alongside to either hold you up or to lean on you. And Christ is an advocate with the Father. Now, He's not holding the Father up. The Father doesn't need to lean on Him. They see this in judicial terms when they translate it advocate. He is alongside the Father for whatever happens in our life to say, okay, they're in me. They're in me. We've got another verse and another concept. That's important. So He is acting as our advocate with the Father. And the Holy Spirit is our earthly advocate, as it were. He's our earthly comforter. Christ is our heavenly comforter at this point in time. Romans chapter 8 describes another element of this, and this is intercession. And to me, this is really special when I read this. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, rather that is risen again, Notice how the resurrection becomes important in this. He's risen, who is even at the right hand of God, also making intercession for us.
Glory.
Who is he that condemns? Is there a verse in Romans 8 that rings a bell about condemnation? Romans 8:1 says at the beginning of the chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And so he's there. Condemnation. What is condemnation? It's a fat Greek word. And what it means is not only to judge, but it is to bring a judgment and to mete out the sentence and to complete the sentence. In other words, you have been tried and found guilty and sentenced, and you're serving time. That is what that word means. He says there's none of that in Christ Jesus. None of that. Okay. Last sin you committed. Think about it. Okay. And this person sees that sin. And so what does he do? He takes a little trip. And he goes up to the third heaven and he says, put your name in here. Did this. He did this. That person is described as the accuser of the brethren. Satan goes and accuses you. You can't save them. Look at that person, what they did. Oh, was it a little sin, big sin, in between sin, as if? And he can go and bring an accusation against you and accuse you, and Christ is seated there, and what does he say? I died for that sin. I bought it. I paid the price. I paid the price. So it's interesting. We don't know how often a Satan or demons goes and accuses us before the Father. We have no idea. I've wondered in my life as I study this, how many times has Satan gone to the presence of the Father because of me? Because I sinned. And he goes and makes the accusation. And I almost can see it, and I'm too human here. I can see Christ saying, I died for it. See, my blood is over there in that heavenly altar. It's there. That sin is under the blood. And it doesn't give us a license, because Christ is there making intercession. And intercession means to stand between. Intercession is a lot of fun. You know, we have a heavenly intercessor in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit intercedes in Romans 8. And we are intercessors. We stand between others in our communication with the Father. But here, Christ is making intercession. Hebrews 7 says, wherefore he is able, he has the power to save them to the all end, and I like to translate that, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Doesn't slumber, doesn't sleep, always lives to make intercession. Now that doesn't give us a license to go out and sin, to know that the blood of Christ is in heaven and Christ is the one who stands there for us. It doesn't do that. But you know, when we do sin, what does that tell us? It tells us the grace of God keeps us saved forever.
Yes.
And so when we understand his intercessory ministry, he is busy. I mean, I look at it and I say, you know, with the sins that I commit, boy, Satan must have a lot of fun with the world, because I'm sure there are people that have equal numbers like I do, and boy, he's got all kinds of opportunity to make some accusations. I understand that. You should understand that. And so when you think of it, I think we stop, and it's like this thing of giving your, you know, presenting your body a living sacrifice. It makes perfect sense to stop and think, well, I sinned. I don't want to do it again. And by the power of God, I won't. Because Jesus Christ is my advocate. He takes care of it. It's a little bit of an interesting hope for us. Sometimes we know believers who misbehave. We know believers who don't live for the Lord. We all have them in our lives, I'm sure. The people that we know have made professions of faith, and we're sure. I have a member of my family that was very concerned about. I said, God, this person in my family, it's okay now for me to, I mean, I'm willing to let you take him home if you want to. That's hard to do with one of your kids. And I was at that point, I said, I don't even know if he's your child, the way he's behaving. I have absolutely no idea. I said, I just would like to know. So my kid lost his wallet. And I happened to be at home, and he was in high school at the time, and there was a knock at my door. And my son answered the door. And this young man said, are you David Spurbeck? I have a junior. Sometimes I regretted that. but, I mean, when he's misbehaving, you know, that certainly tells me about being called the son of God, a child of God. But anyway, this young man said, are you David Spurbeck? Because I found your wallet. He said, I think maybe God wanted me to bring it by. And God did, but he didn't. I don't know that he did it for my son. And he said, I'm a Christian, and maybe God wanted me to talk to you about how to become a Christian. And my son said, I'm a Christian too. And Dad's in around the corner in the kitchen table and about fainted when he was willing to stand up and say that to somebody. And that young man was wise enough to say, how do you know that you're choir, how do you know you became a Christian? And my son said, I believe that Christ died for my sins and was buried and he rose again the third day. And that's how I know I'm a Christian. And old Dad fell apart. And I heard it. Because his life was terrible. And he had major issues with the law and a lot of things at that time. And it was really interesting. That fellow said, then you're my brother. And Dad said, thank you, Father, for what I just heard in that case. And it's interesting, with the sins that we commit, we know that we have this one who intercedes. And that's important to us. And he's actively interceding. That's almost a full-time job for just most of us in the room, let alone the whole world. You know, sometimes we think about it. But he's God. So that helps us a lot in that matter. Now, beyond that, there's something very, very practical that he's involved with right now. Hebrews 3:1 says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. He's our high priest. And there's a book around that if you had opportunity to go through it, this idea of the high priesthood of Christ relates to the fact you are a priest. Let me read from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 says in verse 5, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, he's talking to believers, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Down in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2 it says, you also are a chosen race, a royal priesthood or a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, a uniquely possessed people, that you should show forth the glories of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you're saved, you're in a priesthood. If you're saved, you're a priest. You're a priest. You don't need a clerical collar to say you're a priest. God says you're a priest. How many sacrifices have you offered today so far? Now you say, what? I didn't bring any animals. You know, they didn't have room on the bus for any sheep. You know. Just ourselves, that's the start. But you know, there are more sacrifices. And I have to be careful not, because when I say there's a book, I have a book of about 650 pages on the subject of the priesthood of the believer. So it's a big book in that matter. But there are sacrifices. Let me talk about them just real quick. If we have a high priest and we're offering sacrifices that are acceptable to God, well-pleasing, they're sweet savor in his nostrils, what are some of those sacrifices? The first one is the sacrifice of the body, a living sacrifice. That's kind of where it starts. I have some Christians, I have a young man right now that I have probably worked with him for maybe 15 years, well, not quite that, a little less than that, over 10. And he told me, I used to take him out to lunch when he was in high school. Take him out to lunch and sit down with him and find out what was going on in his life. One of our church kids, talk to him. We were going through the material in Romans 12. And he said, well, he really wanted to be a good Christian, and he wanted to live a Christian life, but he wasn't going to give his body a living sacrifice. He had other plans. But you realize in 2007 he's got other plans. He's supposed to call me on the phone. I left the ball in his court. He's supposed to call me. And call me for some premarital counseling and some work in his life, and he knows that he needs to get things straightened out. He knows what I'm going to ask him. I've asked him every time I sat down with him and talked to him, I said, have you given your body a living sacrifice yet? He knows it's going to come. That's why he doesn't want to call me, because he knows I'm going to ask him. Because he knows that thing has kept him from, he's lost that many years of his life. He's bungled it. He's made a mess of it. And he's still trying to make those plans happen.
So I'm with me 13 until months later.
We are all in those shoes somewhere.
I was 13 until 1997.
Right. And so this was the barrier. He said, I'm not going to present my body a living sacrifice. I'm going to use it any way I want. And if you want to know right now, I can tell you this because you wouldn't know him. He has, we won't use that word. He has an illegitimate child that is in school, and the reason he needs to get married, he did find a Christian girl, but lo and behold, she was having problems with her health, with her lower viscera. And they went to the doctor, thought she had a tumor, and I don't know who did what kinds of tests, but a month later, she delivered a full 9-pound, 2-ounce baby. I mean, a month. Can you imagine two kids? I call them kids. The two kids, they have this new baby. Both of them profess to be Christians. And so they have an illegitimate child. And they now
I
see...
I am born of an illegitimate relationship.
There we go. Yeah. But see, now they want to, they both are serious about getting married. And he won't live with her to take care of the baby like he thinks he ought to until they get married. So he wants to get married in this matter. He's still, last time I talked to him, I said, Jeff, are you ready? Are you ready to make that break? You've got a child and you're trying to start a family. Are you ready to give your body a living sacrifice? He gives me a great big grin. He's got the best grin of almost any kid I know. I mean, he just melts your heart with his grin. And he won't say yes. That's one sacrifice. Next sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 gives us three of the sacrifices. Now let's see if you happen to do any of this today. First sacrifice in Hebrews 13, verse 15 is the sacrifice of praise. And in Hebrews 13, 15 it says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise, and I'm going to translate it because most translations are careless, the fruit of our lips confessing his name. King James translates it giving thanks, which just confuses two kinds of communication with God. Confessing his name. What's confession? It means to say the same thing that somebody else says about it. When we confess our sins, what is confession? God, that was a sin. How do I know? Because you called it a sin, and I agree with you. I'm saying the same thing. That's confession there. Confessing his name. This is a teeny bit of communication instruction. We give thanks for the benefit provided. Thank you for the food, for the day, for my breath. We give praise for the character of God manifested in that. So for the food, thank you, Father, for the food. I praise you because you're so good. That food made me happy. See, that's an attribute of God. That's his character. And so we think not only of the benefit, but the character of God manifests in the benefit, and that's real praise. And every time you praise God as a spirit-filled believer, you're offering a sacrifice. Isn't that kind of fun? So how many of you done so far today? We had a shot at it at 7 o'clock. Well, it wasn't 7 o'clock. A little after 7. You had some opportunities to praise in that matter. I hope that when you sit in a session like this and the Holy Spirit drives some truth home, that you stop and you say, thank you, Father. I appreciate it. And you stop and you think about the character of God that you see in it. And you praise Him. And you have just a nice sacrifice and sure be carrying a lamb to an altar. That's one. Okay. So that's the sacrifice of praise, and then there's the sacrifice of doing good. When you are led by the Spirit and you do good, that's a sacrifice that God smells and smells so good. A God who could find a burnt meat sacrifice smell good to Him, how much better does your sacrifice smell when it's a spiritual sacrifice? Then the next one is fellowship. When we share in common as Spirit-filled believers, and I hope you start thinking about it if you haven't heard this before. When you get together with another saint and you share things in common in Christ, when you share in common, that is a sacrifice that God finds well-pleasing. So where have we gone? We've gone to the sacrifice of the physical body, sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of doing good, sacrifice of fellowship. Hebrews 13, 15, 16, give you three, and they're called sacrifices. That's how I know. I'm not that smart. I need to be told. Then there are also a couple of other sacrifices. Philippians 2, 17 talks about the sacrifice of faith. When you use your faith in a circumstance, God counts that as a sacrifice. It's something that is pleasing to Him. I like it when I read, we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith. When I walk that way and I'm offering that, we can be offering sacrifice after sacrifice because we believe God. Then the next sacrifice is in Philippians 4:18, and that's the sacrifice of giving. And if you haven't thought in those terms, you come to our church often when we have an offering. We'll stop and say, thank you, Father, for giving us this priestly privilege of bringing these sacrifices to you. And may they be sacrifices because we're in a spiritual condition to offer them as sacrifices to you. And may you be pleased. You know, that's a different way than saying, God, take care of these tithes and offerings. We got bills to meet. And pray for the budget because we're not making the budget. You know. But this thing of being a priest offering a sacrifice, we do not mandate giving in any sense. We don't run budget. Maybe it's not too smart. But we don't have a budget. We encourage saints. We don't encourage any kind of percentage. If somebody wants a percentage, don't give 10. Give 9. Now, why did I say that?
Love.
Law. I'm different. Yeah, I'm different. Thanks. Yeah, I really want 11, but no. No, I mean, if you run by percentage, but you know, that's not what grace giving is all about. You know, we give as God leads us to, the Spirit leads us to give, and we give a proportion as God has blessed us, and some people will give a much bigger proportion than others. As God has blessed, and that's a lot of 2 Corinthians talks about that, 8 and 9. So when we think of it. So we have a high priest. It's kind of neat because we can offer these sacrifices and they're taken right into the third heaven. And God the Father is pleased. And we have a high priest who stands there in the presence of God for us. Now there's a lot more that ties with this, and there's a whole book on that. I can't give you 600 pages in 2 minutes. On it, but it's important when we understand that He is a high priest. Okay, I'm trying to watch my time here. What kind of a high priest do we have? Hebrews 2:17 says He is a faithful and merciful high priest. A faithful and merciful. Faithful. I started to work on a song on that and never to get it done. He's absolutely reliable as our high priest. And that's got some rhythm in it. Absolutely reliable. Doesn't that have a little beat to it? And that helps us understand faithful. So He's faithful and merciful. Mercy? You notice I like definitions because that helps me understand God and His Word. Merciful means he deals with those of us who suffer for sin. From sin. Now that doesn't mean that we went out and sinned and all of a sudden, you know, I mean if we went out and we drank a whole lot of vodka for 10-20 years and we pickled our liver, I mean that's the result of sin and he's merciful and that kind of thing. But you realize that dear old Adam did us really in. I mean, because of the fall and the curse that came as a result, remember, dying thou shalt die. Translated, thou shalt surely die. You will absolutely die. And we're all dying here. Anthony's at the point where he's not dying quite yet the way we are. What is it? Right over 20, your body starts dying.
I'm fighting the battle with gravity.
Yeah, there you go. On that.
And, your body starts dying the first day you're born.
Well, yeah, your cells start dying. You know, a diabetic takes advantage of that process, the death process. You know, those of you who have it, an HCA1C test, a hemoglobin test that we take, they say you can't lie on a hemoglobin test. Because what they do with that A1C test, well, they draw your blood and they check your red corpuscles and the amount of glucose on those. They can tell because your body is dying and your cells die. There's a cycle so that every so many months, and it's not the same for everybody, they are dying, and so they can measure the amount of glucose to tell you what your glucose levels are. And it's because we're dying. It's really funny. We have a test that's based on the fact where our cells are dying. And so, you know, they can do it every 3 months and, you know, they're the others are dead and they got new ones. Well, that's because of Adam. And we understand that. And we have a high priest who's merciful even as a result of the fall and the things we suffer. Every ache that you have, every difficulty that you have is from Adam's fall that are part of this body problem. And Christ is a sympathetic high priest. Whoops, I got the wrong verse there. He's the merciful one. Let me read that one, though. 4:15 says we have a high priest that does not have the power to be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Cannot be touched is a translation of a word you will recognize. It's sympatheo. Hear it? Sympathetic. He is a sympathetic. The word sum in front of that means together. Pathos is to suffer. And he suffers together with us because he's the God-man. And he can suffer with us. And so our high priest is sitting there right now. And you're sitting there, oh, this joint is just painful. I wish this arthritis weren't in this joint. And he's sitting in heaven, oh, I wish this arthritis weren't in this joint. No, he's not quite doing it that way, but he's a sympathetic high priest. So anytime you think about it, don't forget you have a high priest that's sympathetic on that matter. I don't know whether he needs help out or not on that. So that's a special blessing. He was made high priest by the Father, and he's acceptable by the Father, and he's functioning that way all the time now. So whether you're here, whether you're in Russia, you think of places where you've known folks over in Israel,
Portugal,
I mean all of these places. If you're a believer, he's a sympathetic high priest. Or if you're a believer, and it's nice. We had prayer. I heard someone pray for the circumstance in Darfur. We have a sympathetic high priest with saints that are there. See, when we understand that, it helps us. He's bigger than a lot of these things that we have to face that are not so nice. And he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Of Melchizedek. I'm going to use a statement I use in one of the classes I teach in this matter. The church doesn't have a priesthood. It is a priesthood. With a high priest. You think about that a minute. Church doesn't have a priesthood. It is a priesthood. And we saw that in 1 Peter chapter 2. So that gives you some sense. Okay, well, we are running down on time, and I want to, I've got a lot of other things. You know, he's a good shepherd. He's a great shepherd right now. He's taking care of the sheep. And when it says he's a good shepherd, it says he gave his life, gives his life for the sheep. But you know, the word good is a word that means to make one happy. There are two words for good, and the one is agathos, which means to make one happy. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. Hebrews 13:20 says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. So he's called the great shepherd. He's called the chief shepherd. I worry about that. He's the chief shepherd in relationship to pastors. So he's the shepherd over shepherds. And as a pastor, it's kind of interesting. I'm a shepherd, but the problem I have is that I'm a shepherd that's a sheep. And I have a shepherd who's not a sheep. And so when you think about that, and I had tried to emphasize this to my seminary guys, I said, guys, if you become pastors, don't forget you're still sheep. A shepherd is not a dictator. 1 Peter 5 tells us that. But you have a responsibility as the chief shepherd, and then you get a crown. 1 Peter 5, 4 talks about that. So those are just some things. But I wanted to go one more place, and we're out of here with this. And that's Hebrews 6:20. In Hebrews 6:20, and I want to begin at 18, it says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Okay, now he's talking about the heavenly tabernacle, and he's talking about a hope that goes into the veil, and into the very holy of holies on the throne in the third heaven. Now this is the punch in verse 20. Whither or where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now you see it says the forerunner went before us. He ran before us. The first human being to enter the third heaven. He entered into the presence. That tells us that we will be equipped to enter the third heaven. And we look at the going through the universe, and we've got a huge almost vacuum out there. We would die. We die the minute we got how far up off. I mean, some of you probably have felt dizzy at 12,000 feet. You know, I mean, with the atmosphere and the issues. But he went before us, and we will have a body like his that will go through an atmosphere, through a universe, into the presence of God, and we will be equipped to be able to do that. How do we know? Because he got there. And he is there. He ran the race ahead of us and crossed the finish. And it says, we will be there. Isn't that nice, though, when you think about it? On it, and in that moment when you realize he's gone before us, and we won't follow in his tracks, we're going to be all in one big cloud as we go up together and meet him in the air, and then are caught into the presence of the Lord. You start thinking about that, and you can ruminate on that a lot, you know, when you think about it in that matter. Well, let's go back to the way we've concluded so far. He is busy. He's not knitting. He is there. He is active. In the third heaven. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He's always there. When you wake up in the darkest hour of the morning and your heart is burdened, he is there. And the Father is there. The Holy Spirit is with you. He doesn't go to bed with you. He's awake with you. And so you have that involvement with the Godhead. And so I trust this encourages us. We've said this, and I'm going to do every message. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. He's busy now when we see him. He's going to be busy in a different way. And so in Revelation, even so.
Come,
Lord Jesus. Father, may you use these words to be an encouragement by your Spirit. And we'll be grateful in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.